If you brought your Bible, I would encourage you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. One simple verse this morning as we continue this series on the kind of church we think God wants us to be as we move forward into new challenges in our next season of the church's life. Hebrews 13, verse 2 says this, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." This is the word of the Lord. So I heard a quote from an architect once where he was explaining that you can tell a lot about a culture from the design of their houses. In other words, the highest value of a society you could actually see by what they attach to the front of their houses. And there was a day that when you approached someone's home, a typical home, the very first thing that you saw was a porch. Drive up and down North and South Lamar, and you'll see almost exactly what I'm talking about. And this architect was saying that this is a metaphor for the culture's values. A porch was a way of sort of giving voice to welcoming the stranger, creating a space that was demonstrated welcome on the one hand without actually being inside the personal living spaces of the home. Again, it's not my topic this morning, but if you haven't realized, those days are long gone. Today, the first thing that meets your eye in your typical home is a garage. What does it say to us about our value of our cars and mobility? Could be an interesting conversation. But the porches discussion reminded me of one of the last conversations that I got to have with Tim Keller before he died. My pastor's cohort was meeting with him just a few months before he passed. And in the last couple months before he passed, he wanted to talk to us about the topic of porches, believe it or not. Apparently, he had been reading through some Dutch theologians who were using the image of the porch to talk about evangelism in Western Europe. Fascinating. And here's where he talked about it. He said, think about the porch as something like a halfway space, as it were. It's obviously a little more intimate than the street outside, but it's not quite all the way inside the house. And so what Keller was saying was that the culture used to create spaces that Christians were called to create and inhabit, where people could come around and consider the Christian faith without going all the way inside. Does that make sense? Porches, therefore, could be actual physical spaces. They were things like meeting halls. They were restaurants, coffee shops, family suppers, community centers, and the like. Or they could simply create, describe mindsets that Christians were supposed to have. What are we doing as Christians to create spaces where non-Christians can sort of sit and consider Christianity without having to be all the way inside? Well, it should come as no surprise that when the design team for the design of this particular building that we're in right now got together, this was exactly what we were thinking when the decision was made to let the very first thing you see when you drive up the driveway to be porches. That was the idea. It was a way of trying to say, architecturally, welcome, come in. Come and sit down, consider the truth claims of Christianity, even if you don't necessarily yourself feel like you're inside yet. Here on that porch, literally and metaphorically, you can sit and consider to think it through while letting the people of God take care of you while you do. Those are porches. Now, I could easily use this as a shameless appeal for us to make sure that if we move in the next couple of weeks into a phase two education wing back here, that we make sure that there are plenty of porches on that building, but I will actually refrain from that. But rather, what I want to simply unpack is the larger reason why I think that's important. No surprise here, I think Keller was right. One of the hallmarks of the church is in many ways is to be a porch. A place where hospitality is shown and welcome is offered to the world so that we can be what Jesus called us to be, which is salt and light. That's the vision. So the Bible refers to that particular activity with the word hospitality. And hospitality is this very rich theological concept that talks about how grace transforms a person into what God intended them to be. And so this morning we're going to look at this tiny little verse right there in the middle of Hebrews, to see succinctly what it means that the kind of church that we want to be is one that's hospitable. Okay, so just three points that I want to throw out this morning as we sort of unpack this. The meaning of hospitality, the practice of hospitality, and then the heart of hospitality. Let's take that first one first. What does it mean? Well, Hebrews 13:2 is the second in a list of character traits that the writer of Hebrews is unpacking as descriptions of what God has called his people to be in their communities. Verses 1 through 4 kind of come to us, I would argue, in something of a logical sequence. The obvious first being there what you got in verse 1, where it says, I encourage you to show brother love. That's a literal translation of the word there in verse 1. That is, the love that Christ has shown you is to therefore be extended to the Christian community of those who are professing believers. But then in verse 2, he expands that from the Christian community out to what is known as the stranger. Now look, I'm going to come back and unpack that word in just a minute because it's really theologically significant. But notice then in verse 3 that care is then commanded to be shown even to prisoners. Or as it says there in the text, the mistreated. Okay, look, for a Jewish audience, and there's not much argument that the book of Hebrews is written to a Jewish audience primarily. This is progressively more surprising if you're reading it, right? Of course we're to take care of one another. That seems obvious. Strangers? Really? Whoa. And prisoners too? Seriously. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, they probably did something to be there in the first place, right? Okay, small little quick lesson here, by the way. Almost certainly, Jesus' grace is always going to begin to push beyond the boundaries that you've kind of built up around your life that's made you safe. And really into very surprising people, you might find. In other words, you don't get to remain in your safe places, but you are to extend yourself into the world around you. And in our verse, to the stranger. Okay, let's take that word for a second. The Greek word that you have translated hospitality is the Greek word philoxenos. I think you can actually hear the two words that make up the compound there. The first one is philos. This is a friendship love, the care that we show people. And so the author is saying, I want you to show friendship love to the xenon. Now, who in the world is a xenon? Well, the xenon were the outsiders. They were foreigners. They were immigrants. And the root word kind of gets at the meaning there. The root word of the word xenon is the word strange. They were strange. You're familiar with the word xenophobia, right? It means fear of things that are different from you. Now, this is where it gets really interesting, I think, because in the Old Testament, God has some fascinating things to say how it is that God's people are to relate to the strange, to the xenon. On the one hand, we get numerous verses in the Old Testament that says you need to beware of those people. Because many times the prophets and patriarchs are aware of being that if you are in too close contact with foreigners, you will oftentimes embrace their pagan practices. And there's warnings against doing any of that. But on the other hand, you have God constantly insisting that his people are supposed to welcome the stranger. At the same time, places like Exodus 22:21 say this, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. This is a key theme that comes up over and over again. It was God's way of saying, look, be kind to these people for this reason. You were at one time these people to me. In other words, God's people were encouraged to literally identify with the stranger. And say, that was me not so long ago. Okay, but do you notice this tension? I mean, which is it? Am I supposed to shun the outsider for fear of becoming like them? Or do I welcome them as if they are our own? Should I be wary of people that are different? Or should I find ways to bring them within the fold in the hopes that they sort of are transformed in the same way in which I was? Okay, so I don't think you have to be like a super creative type to realize that this resonates, I think, with our present national conversation that we seem to be having about immigration in general. On the one hand, you have a group of people who are deeply concerned about the effect that outsiders are going to have on our culture and on our life, maybe even our safety. On the other hand, you have another group of people who are crying for compassion and outreaching to that group. Which one is the biblical way? Well, I'm about to deeply disappoint you by simply saying this. I have no interest in jumping into the current immigration crisis in America. None. I simply want to say that the Bible is introducing to us a tension about how to respond to outsiders. And it's a tension that I'm going to argue is not fully resolved until you see exactly the way that Jesus comes and starts to talk about the xenon. He says something quite unique to them and about them, which brings me to the second point in the practice of hospitality. This is where it gets a little more interesting. Because if you want to get sort of an extended discussion of how Jesus wants us to look at the xenon, you have to look at a powerful little parable that he tells called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the outline of this story? You've got a Jewish person who is mugged and beaten by robbers traveling through a dangerous pass. The religious people of his own tribe see him bleeding and suffering, and they pass along the other side, completely ignore him. But an ethnic outcast, a Samaritan of all people, stops to bind up his wounds, carry him safely to a neighboring town, and even then springs for his total rehabilitation. I would argue that you have a lot of questions that we tend to bring up about hospitality answered in that parable, do we not? I can think of three questions. The first one's this, to whom am I to be hospitable? Well, again, Jesus tells this parable as a response to the religious leader's question, well, who is my neighbor? Who exactly are you talking about, Jesus? In other words, there's nothing more natural than confining your mercy to the people that are like you. Jesus knows this. But see, by putting an absolute enemy in the role of the caregiver in the story, Jesus is saying, yeah. You show your mercy to all without distinction. That's the deal. Second question, well, when do I practice hospitality? Well, again, we all have this tendency to look at the poor and hurting and think to ourselves, oh, yeah. I mean, they brought it on themselves. But see, Jesus' reasoning is very sound. He's like, look, all of the sin and misery that you're struggling with now, you brought that on yourself also. But did it keep the Spirit from moving towards you with salvation by grace? Because if so, we can't discriminate in the people that we're saying we're going to help. Third question. Well, how much? How much is too much? How much do I sacrifice? Well, the Samaritan actually puts, first of all of his social capital on the line to help a Jewish person. Not only that, he invests really as deeply as one could imagine. He offers to the innkeeper to cover all the man's expenses even after the Samaritan was gone. And then, promising to return afterwards to make sure that he had all that he needed. Again, I think the message is clear here. The obligation to help is unlimited. And Jesus' followers are to have eyes to bring help to all. Look, and so here's what I'm saying. It's always healthy, I would argue, to sort of take a sounding on the ways in which I can look and say, okay, all right, Les, fine. Where do I start? Where can I jump in? Because invariably what happens, and I think our deacons would say the same thing, once you kind of put your big toe into the needs around us, even in our own idyllic, perfect community called Oxford, some of you realize I'm being sarcastic there, it's very easy to get intimidated by the fathoms below, is it not? And you think to yourself, holy cow, there's so much there to do, I don't even know where to start. I was very helped a number of years ago by reading a book by a lady named Amy Sherman called The Agents of Flourishing. And she's simply talking about the various ways, recognizing that no one individual or one church even can cover all of the human need around them. But she says, typically speaking, we can mention six different places. And I've even listed them for you up on the screen to sort of draw out a definition of them. When she starts to unpack this, where are the places where I could potentially serve? Sherman number one mentions what she calls the good. The good she means by residential stability, right? In other words, when people have a roof over their heads that is reasonably stable, it is a thing that wards off all kinds of social ills. They divorce less, they get less into addiction when their homes around them are not deteriorating. Secondly, there's what she calls the true. Here she's talking about high school graduation rates. when people have able to get educated, it creates flourishing for their entire community. It spreads out from them. Thirdly, she mentions what she calls the beautiful. This is basically saying that as our properties decay and grow unsafe to inhabit, that's where a community begins to deteriorate. And so therefore, Christians always have an idea to the beauty of their community. That might be in the yard of someone who can't afford or help be healthy to fix it. It might be something about an art gallery that looks and highlights what is beautiful among us. When you don't have that, it's really destructive. Fourth, she talks about the just and the well-ordered. By this, she means about the persistence of violent crime. There is no value that you can place on a community that does not fairly and equitably police crime and injustice in our communities, which means there has to be trust between the police and the members of the community. Being involved in that on some level is a way of bringing flourishing. Number five, she talks about the prosperous. You know, what kind of access do people have to jobs? Do people have access to housing that they can afford so that they can fill the places of those jobs? Do they have access to fair lending practices to give chances for people to be involved to flourish? Six, and finally, she talks about the sustainable. By this, she means their efforts that are being made to improve the health of our communities. Healthy eating, adequate exercise for young people, care for the elderly. Sumner Abraham has been encouraging us in Sunday school to talk about people who are at the sunset of life. How are we taking care of those people? We can talk about pollution in our cities as a place where this can happen. My point is simply this. We could go on and on with this, and it's not intended to overwhelm you. It's simply intended to whet your appetite. Is it possible that going through a list of something like that is able to get the juices flowing in my own mind to say, where might God have me to serve? Is there a place in a small corner where I can help participate in the alleviation of suffering that goes on around me? I do realize that the wrong people are typically the ones that get sort of overwhelmed by these, and it always has to do with the mothers of preschool-age children, okay? Ladies, you don't have time for this. You don't, because those little creatures that showed up in your house when you gave birth to them are strangers, and you got to take care of those. So I'm letting you off the hook in this. Preschool-age children, I make an exception for that. Just because y'all the ones that call me, I'm so overwhelmed, I don't have time to go down to the soup kitchen. Stop, stop. Get them in school, and then we'll talk to you then when that time happens, right? My point is, it takes a ton of wisdom to know exactly what service looks like in those places. Most people who work with poverty will tell you that it's almost universally a bad idea to give cash to a street person. But y'all, there's a list of 5,000 other things that we've learned about how best to enhance communities. That's the kind of thing that God is saying, be about that business, according to Hebrews 13:2, which leads me to the last point, and it's simply this. What is then the heart of hospitality? Because look, Tim Keller would go on to say that the heart of understanding the parable of the Good Samaritan is noticing where the Jewish person is located in the story. Think about this. He says, you could have told this story as if it was a Jewish morality tale. Think about it. Let's say the story went like this. Okay, there's a beaten up Samaritan on a pass on the road, and other Jews pass him by. Oh, but here comes the good Jewish person. They're the ones who stop, and he's the one who is gracious. So you know what we ought to do, y'all? We need to be like that good Jewish person, not the bad Jewish people. But see, that's not the story, is it? You're not paying attention if that's the application you get from that. And because you don't want to know why? That's actually encouraging hospitality through guilt, and it'll never accomplish it. Frankly, I always feel guilty when I hear Jesus talk about how we should be serving the undeserving. But I can promise you, guilt will never be the thing to get you where you want to go on this. And Christianity is as far away from a morality tale about social justice as it can possibly get. Let me see if I can unpack it this way. Number one, notice in the telling of the Good Samaritan story, Jesus puts the Jewish person in the role of the one who's gotten beaten up. It's as almost as if he is saying to his religious audience, look, what if you had an experience of radical, shocking grace? What if you did? Like, what if God worked so radically in you in a time when you knew you were beaten down and not able to do anything on your own to raise the level of merit? How would that make you feel about the others around you? what he's asking. In other words, the power of grace is that it moves you to think differently about your neighbor, strangers. Why? Because you were neighbored by the Spirit. You were shown grace. And so the more that I take that grace in, the more I apply it, the more I mull over it, the more I begin to see the people around me that I typically antagonize me as brothers and sisters. Second sort of reason, though, and this is my favorite, back in the verse in verse 2, the writer says to show hospitality, because if you do, you might show hospitality to an angel. Now look, for those of you that came to Sunday school today, I hope that's a little less foreign for you. We talked about this during Sunday school. But it's weird, right? But I am of the opinion that I simply want to take the Bible at face value and say and believe that there are people inhabiting another realm of spiritual existence who are messengers that do God's bidding, that at times include them appearing in our realm as regular people. Who knows, the writer of Hebrews asks, when you help someone, you could be moving an angel along with a mission. Go figure. That's what the text says. Now look, my first thought when I read that as a child was like, well, that would be awfully cool. That'd be awesome. What if that happened? But then I started thinking in preparation for this, why would that be cool? Why would something like that be awesome? Well, I would argue it's because at that moment, we are with someone who is bridging the gap, literally, between our realm and that realm. In other words, here I am sort of touching that other space. But then all of a sudden, the lights came on and I realized, y'all, after the cross, Jesus' work on the cross makes that true all the time. Brian and I have been working this summer on our fall series through the book of Ephesians. And what you're going to find very early on in the book of Ephesians is that all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ are, quote, in the heavenly places. They're all there. In other words, every time you show hospitality to strangers, you are in a place where heaven and earth are overlapping. And suddenly you become an outpost of Jesus' work and touch heaven itself. This is the only way to account for our brothers who go off to Kairos. We have a whole group of guys here who go to Kairos, to the prison ministry. And when I'm telling you, when they come back and start talking about it, you realize something very quick. They're all addicted to it. Right, Errol? They are addicted to it. You want to know why? Because they realize that heaven and earth are intersecting when they get into that place. It's not just because it's a direct command. They have suddenly seen the place where they interact. Now, here's my question. Why is that the case? I've got to spell this out. I don't think there could be anything more powerful than this concept. Where does someone find the spiritual power to love the unlovable? Follow this logic. Deuteronomy 10:18, God says, look, I love the alien. If you want to love God, you have to love what he loves, and I love the stranger. But when Jesus comes along, he actually says, I am the stranger. This is amazing. In Matthew 25, he gives us a preview of the last judgment seat when all the people who helped the strangers are standing before him and he says, welcome. Thank you for helping when I had need. And they're all like, when did we do that? He's like, such as you did to the least of these people, you did it to me. Jesus is saying, I am the stranger. But what's crazy is he's not only the stranger, but he's also the host of the party. In Luke 14, Jesus tells this parable, the wedding feast, and he explains it. You know, that at that time, the one who is presiding over the banquet is him. And everyone's invited to this feast, and all the people that are supposed to come make these ridiculous excuses why they can't be there. But again, that doesn't change the graciousness of the invitation, which, by the way, is accepted by who? Oh, the drunks and the beggars on the streets. They're the ones who got it the most clearly. Like, I hope you get this. In the Christian gospel, Jesus is both the host of the banquet and he's the recipient of the good measure being distributed. He is both host and guest. Why? So that in the end, everything good that came into the world and everything that the world received to make it better had him at its center. Jesus is the only one who resolves this tension, does he not? Because it says, in me, I will be all and in all. None of this is going to be about you getting into heaven. It's not a guilt-motivated thing. It's simply what people do who find out that I embrace the worst of people. And the more you discover the worst of yourself and my grace toward you, man, you're going to look differently at the worst around you. So at my count in my 7 years of being your pastor here, three times I have begged you to watch a movie. This is number four. 1986 Best Foreign Film Academy Award winner, Babette's Feast. This is, again, the way the story goes. The story chronicles this very puritanical Dutch village during the age of the French Revolution. One day, a refugee from the war shows up at the door of the deceased pastor's now elderly daughters, and they very graciously take her in. Well, her name is Babette. And Babette has a chance to observe the lives of this elderly lady and their tiny little flock. They are bitter, they're bickering, they're impatient with each other. There's constant infighting among them. They serve each other gruel as a way of service to each other. But then one day, Babette wins the lottery and sort of receives an almost inconceivable sum. And she tells her host that she has one request. She wants to cook for the two elderly ladies and their small, little, grumpy, dying flock. Well, they reluctantly agree. And what follows is a meal of almost incalculable sumptuousness. These lavish dishes that are served in almost kingly style through multiple courses eventually begin to wear through the stubbornness in this little community. And by the end of the meal, suddenly all these old resentments are being healed. There's new love that's being exchanged. After the meal is over, the ladies come up to Babette to thank her. And she informs them that she spent every single penny of her fortune on the meal. Two elderly ladies gasp and they wonder at the deed and they look at her and they're like, but you're going to be poor for the rest of your life. And then she gives the theme really of the movie when she says, an artist is never poor. Look, here's my point. Somehow when you're watching that movie, you start to understand what she means, because she has tapped into the joy and the grace of giving it away. I think that Babette is an almost unimaginably accurate Christ figure. Because here she comes to spend everything she has to pour out immeasurable grace on the community, only to find that having done so, she has now finally enabled them to love each other well, which was her only intention. What if, and this is my question that I leave you with, what if Jesus is just such an artist who creates a perfect, beautiful world that reflects his glory, and yet his own creatures made in his image rebel against him and make a wreck of it all? And so in that very moment, he begins to set in motion a series of events that you and I are in the middle of, by the way, to come back and make the world the beauty that it was intended to be. When all of a sudden somebody begins to realize that Jesus loves messed up people like me, we just kind of start looking around and being like, is there a way that we can be more welcoming as a community? Yeah, probably entering into a time where we're going to talk about seeing if our physical plant here is enough for us. But woe to us if we ever think that any kind of expansion or investment on our parts to what we do here is done for anything other than the hope that we are here to beautify the little corner of the world that God has called us to serve in. That is the mission. That is the idea, to come, and you know what? We're going to wrap the doggone thing in porches. Not just as a way of saying that to the community, but as a way of reminding us that we exist to offer welcome. Man, Jesus took me in when, good grief, I'm still making a mess of it. So yeah, I can sit with you in your mess and make a meal or something. Isn't that a beautiful vision? What a great joy for us. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, would you bring along some angels for us to entertain? That is a really weird thing to say in 2025 in America today. We don't even know what to do with that. And yet we believe it's true because you said it was. And so we ask that we would be aware of that other world and what you are up to in that other world by raising up this army, these little outposts of heaven called the church. And may we be that light into this community, Father, failingly, even as we're trying to take care of each other, that always has an eye of looking to those who might be hurting in our midst, to come alongside and to relieve that suffering and to those on the outside. Father, not by guilt, not because we feel awful if we didn't, but because you've just shown us that much joy. So start there, if you could, that even as we sing, Father, we might be overwhelmed with the joy that you brought us in Christ. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.